And we're going to be in Mark chapter 8 tonight. We are near the dead center of a long trek through Mark. And so we're really glad you're here. If this is your first Sunday with us, you're not too far behind. We're right in the middle. So everything up until now has been an introduction. So we're going to jump into this text in just a minute, starting in verse 27. But before that, I want to pray for us and ask for God's help. And then we'll get into the text. So let's pray. Well, Father, we come amazed again by grace, amazed that we come in here not having to be your enemies any longer, but being called sons and daughters of God, children who you sing over to do good. So God, we thank you for grace. We thank you for everything that is ours because of the blood of Jesus. And Lord, we pray now, especially for the next few minutes as we open your word, God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and speak, that we wouldn't just talk about good ideas, we wouldn't just wrestle around with thoughts, that it wouldn't just be me spouting off the latest deal in Brian's head, but God, your word would stand forth with power and glory and beauty and be compelling to our hearts and transform us and change us and make us love and long for and desire Jesus and your house forever. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Up until now in Mark's gospel, one question has dominated. One question over and over and over again has gotten asked, and only two groups of people have answered it. But the question that keeps coming up is, who is this Jesus? The disciples, he calms the storms, he commands the wind and the waves to stop, and the disciples are asking, who is this? Jesus takes bread and fish, just a few pieces of bread and a few fish, and he feeds thousands of people, and people are asking, who is this? He is just touched. The hem of his garment is touched by a woman, and she's healed of a disease that she's had for years, and people are asking, who is this? This is the question that's been echoing again and again and again through this text. Who is this Jesus? Well, not just where did he come from, but who is he? Who can do these things? And there's been two answers that have been provided for us. The demons have given us one answer. And the answer they've given over and over again is this Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. So the demons are getting it right, but you can't take demons too seriously. Just if you're ever walking down the street and a demon begins to speak to you, take it with a bit of salt. And then the other answer that's been given is by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees you can usually trust, but for some reason now they're getting things wrong. And they're saying this Jesus, he's the son of Beelzebub. He's the son of the devil. And so the question that's been getting asked over and over and over again by the disciples, the ones closest to Jesus, is who is this? Who is this one? So Mark has been driving to answer that question for us. And now, right at the middle of his gospel, he's going to answer it. But what he does here in the middle is he turns a corner. Everything up until now in Mark's gospel has been introduction. It's all been leading up to this point when a massive turn is taken. Jesus is going to lead us through this turn today. And we begin to head one place in Mark's gospel. The rest of this story, from 8 to the end of the gospel, is going to be one long journey to the cross. That's where we're going. So if you haven't opened your Bibles yet, you're being rebellious, and you should. But we're going to be in chapter 8 of Mark, verse 27. I haven't opened there, so I'm being rebellious. So I'm going to read the text, and then one of the traditions that we love here is acknowledging that this book is not just a book, that it's the word of God given to God's people. And so at the end of reading this text, I'm going to say this is God's word. And we like to acknowledge this is God's word by responding, thanks be to God. So there you go. Let's read, starting in verse 27 of chapter 8. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This is God's word. And so our text begins with a question, and it's a peculiar question. The question is, who do people say that I am, and who do you say that I am? And now, what was going on in Jesus' day is Jesus has come and he's announced the kingdom, that the kingdom of God has come in him. And the massive debates that were going on in Jesus' day is how the kingdom would come and what people should do to ensure that the kingdom would come and what the kingdom would look like as it came. And there were those who were sharpening their swords. There were those saying, hey, the kingdom is going to come and we rise up in rebellion and we kill all our enemies and then God will bless us, appoint a king for us, and things will go well. Others, they said, no, the kingdom of God is going to come and how it's going to come is we're all going to withdraw to the desert and live in the desert. So like Nevada. So we're going to move to the desert. And so you had those who said, we're going to sharpen the sword, we're going to make this thing happen. You had those who said, hey, no, let's go and purify ourselves and go live out in the desert. And there were those who said, the Pharisees said, we're just going to purify ourselves here. We're going to live in the midst of the city, we're going to live in the midst of people, and we're just going to keep ourselves separate. We're going to keep ourselves holy and clean and pure. But the debate for everyone was never about a person. It was about what we should do. It was about, should we sharpen our swords, or should we go live in the desert, or should we tighten up our morality or our ethics? But Jesus comes, and he doesn't ask the question, hey, what do people say that they should be doing right now that the kingdom has come with me? He doesn't point to the disciples and say, hey, what are you guys doing? How are you guys getting ready for this thing? He looks at them and says, who do you say that I am? I mean, this is a startling question. At the center of it is not about actions. It's not about practices. It's not about going and heightening your religious deal. It's not about tightening up on your morality. It's about asking one central question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is he? And so the question that's been running throughout the Gospel of Mark, it's the central question. It's the essential question. As you look at Jesus, as you look at him healing people, as you look at him commanding the oceans, or I guess the seas, as you look at him doing these things, who do you say that he is? The disciples say that, hey, the people are saying that you're John the Baptist, that you're Elijah, that you're just one of the prophets, that all these things that Jesus is doing, they're just verifications that he speaks for God, that he's just like one of the old things that took place in the past. But then he points to them and says, no, who do you say that I am? And Peter, he gets it right, kind of. Peter says, you are the Christ. Now we have this word Christ, and it's a nice word. A lot of people think it's Jesus' surname. It's not a surname, it's a title. So it's not Jesus' first name, Christ, last name. Christ is a title. It's a role. It's a vocation. It's something laid on him by God. It literally is translated simply the anointed one. And it stems from Israel's history. And Israel's history, when a king would be raised up to rule the people, to rule and represent the people, to defeat God's enemies for the people, he was anointed. A prophet would come and God would point out who he was supposed to anoint. And so he would come and he would anoint someone to be king. And that person would then be king and he would represent and rule and fight for the people. And throughout Israel's history, they had corrupt kings. And when corrupt kings were raised up, it went bad for the people. And when good kings were raised up, things went well for the people. So you had David, who was considered a good king, a king after God's own heart, a king that God had chosen, had set apart. And then after that, things went really badly. And so things went badly with the kings, and things went badly with the people. But throughout that history, a legend, or not a legend, a promise, a hope, a desire that that one would come who would be the Christ. So not just another anointed king, but the anointed king. Not just somebody to rule again, not just somebody to overcome Israel's enemies, but the one who would be the king, the last king, the king to end all kings. After him, there would be no other kings. He would be the king that would rule all the other kings. He was the king of kings. There was a hope that a Christ would come, an anointed one, the anointed one, the Christ. And so Jesus says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" He says to the disciples, who am I? And Peter gets it right. You're the king to end all kings. You're the one who will rule everything. You're the promised one, the anointed one, the one that God has sent us to rule everything. The hope was, is when this Christ came, everything would be set in order. And for most Jews, that meant that the Romans would be dealt with in a final sort of way. And that things would get organized and things would be better. And at the end of the day, the Jews would rule the earth. That all things would be set back in order. And so when the Christ would come, the Jews knew exactly what a Christ would do. He would fight for them. He would rule for them. Things would go well for them again. Their crops would suddenly bloom well. The enemies of Israel would either all die or they'd all start worshiping Yahweh and serving them. They knew quite certain what a Messiah was supposed to do, what he was to look like, how he was to act, what he would sound like when he came. And so Peter looks at Jesus and says, "You're that Christ." And then there's this odd phrase, and I haven't addressed it up until now, mostly because I've been a chicken, but I'm going to address it, a little side. Jesus tells them not to tell anybody about him. And that's been a theme that's come up again and again, right? Jesus will heal a demon and then rebuke him and say, "Be quiet, don't," he doesn't heal the demon. He heals a dude that has a demon. And the demon goes out and he tells him, "Be quiet, shut up, don't tell anybody who I am." And he heals a leper and he says, "Hey, don't tell anybody who I am." He's been... This secret has been building throughout Mark's gospel. And so questions that I get emailed and I've refused to answer and questions that I've had every week in my notebook where I write down questions is, why in the world is Jesus keeping this deal a secret? Why isn't he telling anybody? Well, he's not telling anyone because everyone already has an agenda for what a Christ comes, what he'll do. And so if Jesus goes and begins to proclaim everywhere, "Hey, I'm the Christ, I'm the dude. You should follow me, you should listen to me, I'm the guy that you've been waiting for, you've been expecting." Everybody knows what that means, or they think they know what that means, and they all have an agenda for what Jesus needs to do if he's that Christ. And what we begin to see here is that's not Christ's agenda. That's not what Jesus is wanting to do. He's not wanting to fall into that agenda. If someone with this much power, with this much popularity, begin to openly proclaim, "Hey, I'm the king. I'm the one you've been waiting for." I mean, armed rebellion everywhere. I mean, people taking up arms, trying to overthrow the government, trying to establish Jesus as the rightful king, get the Romans out of here. I mean, everybody knows what to do when a Christ comes, and they're going to follow suit if that just starts getting proclaimed everywhere. So Jesus, up until now, has been keeping things quiet. He's been keeping a secret. But he wants to clarify things. He wants to let them know that, hey, my agenda as the Christ, what I'm doing as Christ, it's not what you expect. And so immediately it says here in the text that Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must come. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the powers that be. He must die, and 3 days later, he must come out of the grave. Now this phrase, Son of Man, it's from Daniel 7, and you can go there later. It's a really interesting text. But in Daniel 7, the Daniel sees a vision, and he describes one like a Son of Man, the Son of Man coming. And as the Son of Man comes, he establishes the rule of God. He establishes the reign of God. Now, it's not saying that God wasn't in charge before that. It just says that when the Son of Man comes, everything's going to be set to right. So all these things that are broken, all the things that are messed up in creation, when the Son of Man comes, the rule and the reign of God will be established on the earth and everything will be made right. All the things that are broken will be restored. That when the Son of Man comes, God's kingdom will be established. And so Son of Man started getting sort of related to the idea of the Messiah, that the Christ would be the Son of Man. But people were afraid to go there because to say the Son of Man was to say that God himself was going to come. And so Jesus says, look, When the Son of Man comes, when he comes to establish righteousness, to overcome evil, to repair everything that's broken, and immediately, if you're Peter, you know what that means, right? He's going to take the sword. He's going to lead a rebellion. He's going to overcome evil. He's going to restore all that's lost. It's going to be a party. It's going to be amazing and spectacular. It's going to be amazing. But then Jesus says, no, the Son of Man, he has to suffer. The Son of Man, when he comes, the way that he's going to restore righteousness, the way that he's going to bring peace, the way that he's going to overcome evil, it's not by bearing the sword. It's not by going out and camping out in the desert. It's not by just picking up our moral bootstraps and getting things a little bit better with ourselves. No, when he comes, he has to suffer. When he comes, he's going to be rejected. And not just rejected by the outcast, not just rejected by the low end of the scale. Man, he's going to be rejected by the very best that humanity has to offer. When the Son of Man comes, the means by which he's going to restore everything is through suffering, through rejection, through death. And what's interesting about this text is he says that the Son of Man must die. That he must die. He doesn't say that, hey, I'm coming as the Son of Man and I've decided that this is what I'm going to do. No, he says that when the Son of Man comes, when he comes, he must die. And so there's this question, why must he die? Why does he have to die? This isn't just, hey, this is what I want to do, this is the way I'm going to do it. This is, you know, if this thing's going to get accomplished, if I'm going to do everything I've been sent to do, I have to die. I have to suffer, I have to be rejected. This thing has to happen. Why? Well, a theme that's come up again and again in Mark is this understanding that the problem isn't those people out there. The problem isn't the sinful corruption that comes by watching a rated R movie from Hollywood. It's not the bars. It's not all of that evil out there. No, what he's taught again and again and again, the problem's in here. It's not the outside that's messed up. It's not anything out there that can make us unclean. Remember? The uncleanness comes from within. Unrighteousness comes from inside here. Our problem isn't out there. It's not the dirty Romans. It's not the dirty Gentiles. It's not the pagans. It's not the Democrats or the Republicans. It's not the evil people out there. It's not the people who drink too much. It's not porn. It's in here. It's our hearts. It's our wickedness. It's our evil. And so if Christ is going to come, if he's going to accomplish righteousness, then something's got to be fixed. And it can't be fixed out there. It's not just getting rid of all the unclean parts. He's got to cleanse something in here with me. And the way that the Son of Man is going to do that is not by conquering evil, by killing it. Because if so, man, all of us are dead. Now, the way that he's going to do it is he's going to pay the penalty for it. And so the Son of Man comes, and for him to accomplish righteousness, for him to make things right, he has to die. Now, in our day, the whole understanding of a Messiah who dies, it's not that weird. We've got the Jesus story, and then we've got 1,000 movies that have been made, and we talk about Messiah figures, right? Like Neo in The Matrix, which is really old, but I keep going back to it. So Neo is a Messiah figure. Why? Because he dies for a bunch of people. So we look to them as a Messiah, and we look at, what's another Messiah figure? Frodo, kind of? We have Messiah figures in these movies, these guys who sacrifice their lives to save other people. But in Peter's day, Messiahs didn't die. Messiahs waged wars. Messiahs won victories. Messiahs killed enemies. Messiahs, they didn't die. They absolutely didn't die. That would go directly contrary to everything it meant to be the Christ. And so for the Christ to come and to say, no, for me to accomplish what I've come to accomplish, for me to undo evil, to bring righteousness, to bring shalom, to bring peace, I have to actually die. I mean, that flew in the face of everyone's agenda. So as a result, Jesus gets rebuked. Peter takes Jesus aside and the one that he just called Christ. I hope you see the irony here. The one that he just called the King of Kings. The one he just called the Lord of Lords. The one who would be the last king. The king to rule forever. Kind of the one who would establish God's righteousness, he takes that guy aside and he rebukes him. And now the word rebuke there, it's the same word that's used again and again as Jesus rebukes demons. It carried a demonic overtone. So Peter isn't just saying, hey, Jesus, let's go another direction with this deal. I think you'd be better served to do this. He's saying, Jesus, no, if you do this, man, you're going directly counter to everything God wants for you. Do you see the irony? But do you know that all of us do that? We all come to Jesus with our own agendas. And so we come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, I want you to do this. I want you to, man, the way that God is going to be glorified in my life is this track. Things need to go well for me. I want this career path. I want this kind of promotion. I want this family at year 4 3/4. I want my first child because before then it's too soon and too late. I'll be old and I want to be able to enjoy it when they move out of the house. I want my life to follow this track. I want it to go this way. This is how God's going to be glorified in my life. And so we come to the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the one who is the final and absolute ruler, and we tell him how he should run our lives. We tell him what our dreams are, what our hopes are, what we think things should be like, and we rebuke him. So out of one side of our mouth, we say, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God, you're the ruler, the King, all authority is yours. But if you don't give me this, something's messed up, something's wrong, something's broken. And so Jesus rebukes Peter rebukes Jesus. He tells Jesus, man, this whole plan of yours to die, to suffer. Come on. I have no suffering here. You're going to kill people. You're not going to suffer for people. And then Jesus looks to his disciples. And then he turns to Peter and he rebukes him. He calls him Satan. And so this calling Peter Satan, it just didn't come out of nowhere, right? Like Peter has just basically said to Jesus, look, this plan of yours, it's demonic. It's opposed to the will of God. It's opposed to what God wants for you and what ultimately God wants for us, not just you. If you suffer and die, and we follow after you, and you're rejected by the chief priests and the Romans and everybody, we're right behind you. That could go badly for us. And so Peter says, like, what you're doing there is demonic. It's wrongheaded. You need to turn around, go the other way. And then Jesus, he just makes it explicit. He said, look, you're being Satan right now. Your thoughts, your way of thinking, it doesn't coincide with God's way of thinking. It doesn't coincide with God's plan. It runs counter to God's plan. In fact, it's the way of man. And so Jesus pits two things against one another right here. And this is going to be where the rest of this text takes us. There's a way that seems right to man. There's a way things you think they should go. Your life should go, how Jesus should rule, how he should reign, how he should redeem humanity, how he should restore things. And there's a way that God has set out to accomplish them. And they're incompatible. According to Jesus, and according to Peter, who stands on the other side of the fence, they're having an argument here. One way is God's way, and one way is the way of Satan. One is demonic, and one is glorious. And so Jesus says, look, the Son of Man must die. This thing, the way that it's going to be accomplished, the way that this thing is going to happen is I have to suffer and die. Now, why can't Peter say, okay, he's just called him the Christ. Why can't he bow? There's two reasons. One, and I think we need to see Peter as a warning to us. First is this. Peter comes to Jesus with an agenda. And Jesus has already confronted this multiple times in Mark. You don't come to him with an agenda. You get on your face and you say, yes, Lord. But Peter comes and he says, here's how things should go. Here's what you should look like, what my life should look like, how things ought to work. And so when Jesus contradicts that, the first answer is a rebuke from Peter. And the second is this. Peter cannot recognize the fact that someone has to die for him. See, everybody in Jesus' day, and really our day, what we think we need is a moral fine-tuning. We need to be kind of picked up, cleaned off a little bit, have some things scrubbed off of us. We need to maybe stop doing this so much, maybe stop watching so much TV, maybe drink a little bit less, maybe watch less rated R movies or PG, whatever movies. We need to listen to better music. We need to kind of be fine-tuned. Maybe we should pray more. We should get up earlier and read our Bible more. We think that the way of salvation is if Jesus will just come and set everything right in my life and maybe tweak a couple fine-tunings in me, then things will be all right. We don't know what to do with the fact that Jesus announces again and again and again, I didn't come to fix you. I didn't come to tweak you. I came to rescue you. I came to make you completely new again. Not just so that you sound different, or that maybe, like some people would say, when you know you quit drinking so much, you become a brand new person. Not like that. No, literally. Like to kill you and to make you a brand new person, like completely new. I didn't come to just tweak you. What you need is not just a fine tuning, but absolute and complete redemption. I have to die for you. And this is unbelievably offensive in our day. Because Jesus comes into our culture, among our friends, and to us, and looks at us and says, look, you don't just need a crutch. You don't just need a little pick-me-up. I've got to die for you to be reconciled to my Father. I've got to die for you to know salvation. For you to even recognize life itself, I have to die for you. And so like Peter, we come to him with a whole other agenda with what we want for our life. We want salvation to mean. We want what we want God to do in our lives. And this whole dying bit, man, it just gets overplayed. I'm fine. I'm not Hitler. I'm not killing people. I'm not blogging all day. I'm fine. I'm a good person. Just tweak me, help me kind of figure out how to pray more and read my Bible more. And my life will go well. Just give me my agenda and everything will be great. And then Jesus turns to the crowd, calls them to himself, and he says, look, if you're going to come after me, if this kingdom that I'm bringing, if it's going to be your kingdom, then you need to take up your cross and follow me. Now, we've kind of sentimentalized and spiritualized the cross. We've made the cross mean, like, something, a bad boss, or a coworker who listens to bad music, or people singing in the shower. We've made the cross like the hard things in life that we bear. And so if we bear this burden, then God will help me, and I'm bearing my cross. And so the cross becomes spiritualized. It becomes neutered of its real power. But what Jesus is saying, if you're going to come after me, if you're going to follow me, if this kingdom that I'm bringing is going to be your kingdom, if you're going to walk in it and know its power, then bring your lynching. Take up your electric chair and follow me. The cross wasn't this little plaything. It wasn't this nice little quaint symbol. It was a place where people got stripped naked, nails got driven through their wrists and their ankles, and they hung and they died. It was where crows came and ate their body as they're dying. It was a horrific thing. And so what Jesus is meaning to say right now is this is supposed to stun them. I'm not here for your agenda. If you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you everything. You're going to die. You're going to suffer in the most unimaginable ways possible. And the people he's talking to, the disciples, do you know how they died? They were crucified. They were hung. They were beaten. They were covered with tar, hot tar. They were boiled alive. They were cut up. Their heads were chopped off. I mean, he's talking to people and saying, look, if you're going to come after me, if this kingdom is going to come, you're going to have to be willing to die. You've got to take up a cross, an electric chair, sit in it. Welcome to the kingdom of God. If you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself. And deny yourself doesn't mean, hey, I'm going to go without chocolate for a few weeks. I'm going to go on a really stringent diet. It doesn't mean I'm going to not buy the latest iPhone. Trust me, it doesn't mean that. That means You're going to deny yourself to yourself. It means that your life is no longer your own. Your righteousness, your wisdom, your hope, your peace, man, these are no longer found in you. You see, all of us have this amazing little problem, this thing that we love, and it's called yourself. You love your own righteousness. You love your own wisdom. You love how you look. I mean, it's that thing that creeps up. Last night, we were with some friends, and you know when they go to Parallel Park, and everybody in the car gets quiet, and everybody's nervous, and everybody knows, I'm glad I'm not driving right now because everyone would see me not Parallel Park well. I might go up on the curb. That little inner feeling that oh no, I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to be embarrassed. I want to come off right. That this thing in all of us that loves ourselves. We love being the one that has it together. We love our own righteousness. We love our own wisdom. And Jesus says, no, all of that has to be put away. All of that self-love, all of that self-serving, all of that you've got to deny all of it. And so this isn't just, hey, go and deny yourself water for a few days for Jesus. It's not just this, hey, go and hurt yourself. It's not like deny yourself other things. It's saying, no, turn away from yourself. Turn away from looking to yourself for your own righteousness. Turn away from looking to your own agenda to place on Jesus. No, turn away from all of that and follow him. See, a lot of us, we come to Jesus and we see him as the Christ and we'll say all sorts of things out of our mouth about Jesus. Evangelical Christians will say all sorts of wonderful things, glowing things about Jesus. But in the end, Jesus is just another way to get our idols, to get what we really love. And Jesus will not be a means to anything. Jesus comes and he won't be a means for you to build up your self-esteem. He won't be a means for you to get the perfect marriage or the perfect job or fame or power or kids who are well-behaved. He will not be a means to anything. Jesus says, take up your cross. Let all of that, your agenda, your hopes, your dreams, your thoughts, let all of them die and follow me. We want Jesus to give us what we want. And Jesus promises none of that. He promises to give us himself. And so Jesus is telling people who years from now, just a few years from now, will be suffering and dying. People whose families will be suffering and dying because they will follow him, because they're not ashamed of him, because they love him. What kind of person is this? It's someone who sees more value, more joy, more hope in what Jesus is offering than anything that the world can give you. What Jesus is saying is, look, if everything is taken from you, but you're still following me, you're still with me, you're in this kingdom that I have, is that enough for you? Because death, what does death take from you? It takes everything from you. It takes your agenda. It takes your life. It takes your hopes. It takes everything you want away. And so the only kind of person that can look at death and say, yeah, I'll take that. Someone who knows that the thing that they get in the midst of that is better than that. Better than anything and everything that this world has to offer. I mean, do you know that in the last day, standing before the throne of God, everyone standing there believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you know that? But not everyone's saved. Why? Because it's not just about getting the first part of this question right, who is Jesus? It's about, do you love him more than anything? Is he worth more to you than everything death takes from you? Is he good to you? Does he define goodness to you? Does he define life for you? Because if so, you must forsake this life and pursue him. You must desire him and long for him more than anything. This is the call that Jesus is putting forward right now. The call of the Christian faith, it's not just, can you get the theology right and answer all the questions and check the right boxes besides Jesus' identity? But do you want him more than everything else life has to offer? That's the difference between a Christian and someone who's not a Christian. Now, theology is important. Getting the answers right, man, they matter. But at the end of the day, man, the demons were getting this question right long before Peter did. So the call to follow Jesus is a call to die. Maybe not literally for you. Maybe I don't think there's people with guns out there. But a willingness to say, not all my agenda, all of my righteousness, all of my pride, everything else I worship in this life, man, it's worth nothing to me compared to knowing Christ. It's being able to say with Paul, to live as Christ, to die as Cain, because I get more of Christ. So Jesus here has defined who he is. He's, for 8 chapters, spent this time revealing slowly, he is Christ. He's the Son of Man. He is the one come to establish God's righteousness on the earth, to restore all things. The way that he's going to do it is to die for you. And the dividing line that's getting established right here through Jesus' words is this. Do you want yourself? Do you want your own crap? Do you want your own sin? Do you want your own hopes and dreams and joys and money and power and family and all the things that life has to offer, many of which, most of which are good things, desirable things, things you long for? Do you want that stuff or do you want him? Even if it costs you all of that stuff, even if at the end of the day, all you're left with is death itself, this is the dividing line between following Jesus and not following Jesus. This is the dividing line between being a disciple and being just a member of the crowd. Do you long for him? Do you want him? Are you willing to follow him into death itself? And that's the question. And so tonight, I want to tell you that Jesus didn't lie here. He's better than everything. I don't want you to just be left there with this question. I want you to hear me. He is better than everything. Knowing him, following him, being found in him. I mean, it is better than everything life has to offer. He's worth it all. At the end of the day, Peter later is actually going to say, hey, look, we left everything for you. And Jesus is saying, look, man, you didn't leave anything. What you got was massive gain compared to what you gave up. So what God calls you to is to let go of idols, to follow Jesus, to pursue him and to know him. So tonight we're going to celebrate this supper. And it's interesting that the two sacraments that Jesus gave the church, baptism and Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper remembers that the Son of Man came and he had to die. He had to die to redeem you, to save you. But then baptism is a reminder that to follow him, to follow after him requires a death. And not just his death, but yours. So tonight, I want you to come forward. If you are a follower of Jesus, if he is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And he is precious to you, and you want him more than all that life has to offer. We invite you to come to this table and to take the bread and to dip it into the cup and to taste again the grace that is yours in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So I want to pray for us, and then I invite you to come to this table and to celebrate what God has done for us in Christ. Jesus, we need right now not just some more mental moorings and some more intellectual clarity, but God, we need our hearts to become alive to your beauty and to your greatness and to what it means to follow you and to know you. That there's more joy, more real life to be found in you than in anything else this world has to offer. So Holy Spirit, I plead with you to come and come to me, come to everyone in this room and make the glory and the majesty and the beauty of what it means to know Christ, what it means to follow him, beautiful to us, precious to us. And if there's people in this room who they've never believed the gospel at all, God, I pray that it wouldn't just be, hey, they can get the lines all in the right space, but God, that as they hear the gospel and see the gospel and they'd be beautiful to them, it would be desirable to them, that they would be able to cast everything else aside to follow him, to obey him, to know him. For those that have been Christians for years, God, I pray that the cross would be vivid to their hearts, even now. In ways maybe that their hearts have grown dull or grown asleep to what it means to follow Jesus, God, I pray that right now it would be beautiful. It would be precious. It would be worth selling everything to get. So help us come and enlighten us and help us to see the beauty and the worth of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.